mine. That's a picture of the little giant there on page 2. I can't draw that well, but everything else is mine from just notes and books. And so we're going to talk about this. So let's start the tape. On these notes, what you see there at the top, I'm just going to refer to the notes, and then we're going to start doing some Bible study. First of all, there's a graph or a chart there of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is eternal. The kingdom of God is existed. It's not like we're waiting for the kingdom of God to exist. The kingdom of God existed before anything else existed, and it continues all the way through time into eternity future. God has chosen throughout time to manifest it or work through different people in time or in the world through different groups, namely Israel and the church. The next right here is another chart. This breaks down the dispensations. We've talked about them before. Different periods, how God has dealt, because things change as far as man's reaction and God responding to him. These are the different ages that we see throughout history. I'm going to refer to these all later as we go. You may agree with them, you may not, but at least you've got something to argue with or against. The next right here that you see, the next one, the third one down on that page, is similar to the one above, but it basically breaks up the present earth and the new earth. We'll talk about that eventually here, the coming earth. The next one, the fourth one on that page, has a big box there in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. The church age is on the left. There's an arrow pointing up that refers to the rapture and has a little arrow pointing, you are here before the rapture, where you're at in time. These are the events yet to come. So, for example, in my eschatology, the way I view things, we are not waiting for the end. Boom, everything just disappears and we are now in eternity. Before we get to that place, there's events yet to occur, prophecies that yet to take place, and you can see those laid out there on those churches. And we'll talk about this in more detail possibly. The bottom of the page is the seven periods of the church age. Get that out of Revelation, which is an interesting interpretation on how we see possibly that Jesus foretold the different phases the church would go through before his return. Page 2, you've got the statue out of Daniel, the gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and the different kingdoms that it refers to, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and I would not have written European Union in there. Could be, because that's in the future, but I cut that off of someone else's stuff. Could be the European Union, but it may not be. The next map right there on the right of that statue is, some will refer to, that's the Alexander the Great's empire split up into four parts. The gray box is the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of that statue, the head, the chest, the waist, the legs, and the feet. The bottom is something I just out in the last book I wrote, as far as the cycles, four cycles of judgment. Possibly, again, that is speculating, that's not absolute. Kind of where we are at in time, things that would take place. Page 3, at the top, this is a big question right here. What the top chart right here is a big deal. I agree with one view of it. I disagree with the other view, but it's not saying the other view is a heresy. It's just, I think it's a bad interpretation, but it's still orthodox, and that is Israel and the church the same? Some views, and we're going to talk about this a little bit, some view Israel as having been set aside, done, God's finished with Israel, and the church has now taken over all of the spiritual prophecies and all the blessings. In the sense that Israel is given physical promises, they failed, and they become spiritual promises in the church, and Israel's never coming back. I think different. I think Israel has promises, and they are been set aside for a period of time, but they will return to finish up what God planned to do with them in the final days of world history. And so in other words, the church and Israel are two separate identities. Israel represented God's kingdom in the Old Testament. The church, us, are representing God's kingdom now in time, but Israel will return to finish their representation of the kingdom of God in time. And these are the reasons, for example, why I would think they're different. And again, that's a huge discussion. You go two different directions in your eschatology at that point. Next is the comparing the rapture and the second coming. I'll eventually mention the rapture, the taking away of the church, which ends the church age or ends the time the church, we are here in representing the kingdom, and returns it to Israel. And then, of course, Jesus, he says he's coming back. He's going to split the sky. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. That would be the second coming. For years, those two events have been seen as the same event. And in your interpretation, we'll talk about this in a few weeks as we go through this. In the 1800s, a distinction began to be made between these two events. And these are the scriptural reasons why it appears, in the way I view it, that there is a catching away of the church and then a period of time, and then finally Jesus does return to the planet. And they're not simultaneous, they're not the same event, because, for example, you can see the references refer to two different events. And that's, again, a way I view it. Tribulation verses, talking about the seven-year tribulation, the time of trouble that's coming on the earth when the Antichrist is ruling and reigning. We're going to get to page 4, the top there. We're going to refer to that at the end of the message today. Kind of, that's where we're going to end up defining those ideas. Eventually, we maybe mention the different rapture views. If you say, well, yeah, there's a rapture. Once you say, okay, yeah, I am a rapture person. I believe the rapture is going to take place. Well, now it's like, well, are you a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or a partial trib rapture? It's like, holy smokes. I mean, this thing just keeps dividing. I mean, this will divide into the fact that we don't agree with anybody except our own views. You understand what I'm saying? But nonetheless, that's what that is. And then there's one more map, and that is, again, the Syrian wars, which plays big into eschatology or the study of end times, because that is in the book of Daniel. And all of those events, stay with me right here, Daniel prophesies the Syrian wars and the details of those wars, the king of the north, the king of the south, Egypt and Syria fighting back and forth through Israel, mentioning conversations and military moves, strategies in his prophecy. But then that prophecy, those events were all fulfilled. You can follow them historically. But the prophecy then continues into events that have not yet occurred, referring to, I believe, the tribulation and the Antichrist. So it appears that those prophecies were cut off short with some of these events yet taking place. So in other words, to understand the events that are going to take place that have not yet been fulfilled in Daniel's prophecy, it's useful to understand the Syrian wars and the prophecies that were fulfilled. And that leads me to one point before we begin. Understand this. One of my basic principles of interpreting prophecy or eschatology is the idea that there was prophecies from the Garden of Eden of the Messiah coming, of the Savior, the Son of God. And when those prophecies were fulfilled and the things that He did, Jesus, when He came to fulfill those things, when He came, they were literal. He actually came. He actually did these things. It happened in time. But many of the prophecies about the Messiah have not been fulfilled yet. Jesus left, He ascended into heaven. The idea is, if the first half of the prophecies were literal, then the second half will also be literal as the first ones were. And the same thing with the Syrian wars or the prophecies of Daniel. The first half were military movements, their political adjustments, their reactions of the people, things that were actually taking place on earth. It stops, and then there's some future prophecies yet to be fulfilled. I think hermeneutically, if the first half were all physical, actual, literal, fulfilled prophecies, the second half, we can interpret the second half of those prophecies the same way. Others would disagree with that, and it is an issue. It is an issue for several reasons, because we talked about some things that are going on in the emerging church, the church that is trying to reach the modern people, the modern man. And there's certain things the modern man has instilled in him, the modern Western man of our society, people, men and women, mankind. And that is the concept of tolerance of everyone. And there's a place of being tolerant, but tolerance doesn't mean everybody's right. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me just give you a simple example. For example, if you are a Satan worshiper or you've got a Christian, both worldviews cannot be true. Do you understand me? Someone's wrong. It's like, well, everybody's right. No, not everybody is right. Or we evolved out of mud and there is no God. Or we are a special creation by God that God created and placed on the earth and is watching history. Well, everybody's right. No, one of those is wrong. Do you understand? There's a place where somebody's going to be wrong. We want to be tolerant, let everybody have freedom to make their decisions. But freedom and tolerance does not mean everybody's right. The modern man feels that they've got to somehow do that. It's affecting churches. It's affecting theology. When you start saying things like Jesus Christ is coming back to this planet, that has huge political overtones. Do you understand what I'm saying? In fact, right now, in the political climate, to actually come out, if you want to end your political career, you step up and say something like, I believe Jesus Christ is going to return someday to this planet. It's like, And he is going to set up a kingdom that will be a kingdom that will rule all the kingdoms. If that is your philosophy and you're going to go out and use that on your campaign trail, you are toast. Because that contradicts so many things the world or the modern world, the Western world wants to believe. One, that there's a kingdom coming from somewhere else, that Jesus Christ is actually going to come and intervene in history, that you are actually not worried about global warming, not worried about all the problems in the world, because you believe that Jesus is going to come and solve all your problems someday. Okay, listen, that's what I believe. That's why I'm not running for politics this year. I'm not running for president this year for that very reason. But that doesn't mean we're going to just check out. That doesn't mean we're not going to take care of our society. That doesn't mean we're not going to get involved in communities. That doesn't mean we're going to not try to stop diseases and terrorism and how we're not going to try and feed the world. We're still going to do our part as Christ. Part of the command, part of being a human is helping others. Part of being a church is doing that very thing. But that doesn't have to mean Jesus isn't coming back. All right, so here we go. We are going to look at a few things, please. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Remember why we're doing this. We're doing this because I went to a football game on Friday night. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. This way, if I show up at one of your football games and we're sitting there in the second half, we can have a conversation about eschatology without just going, I don't know. We can't understand each other. Jesus was going to be born. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and speaks to her. This is not a Christmas story today. Don't think we're getting into the Christmas season early. But this is what the angel says to Mary about her son. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 30. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." You with me so far? He's going to be the Son of God, Son of the Most High. He's not going to have a natural father. He's going to have a supernatural birth. He's going to be called the Son, or the reflection of God Himself, because He is God. "The Lord God will give Him the throne," keyword, "throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Here are three buzzwords in that sentence. Throne, house of Jacob, or phrase, and kingdom. Now this for me, this is setting the stage for what's about to take place in our conversation in eschatology. The throne of his father David. David had a throne, and that throne was not in heaven. That throne was a physical throne over a physical kingdom. And this is where Genesis, this is what we've been dragging our feet through Genesis. And this is why that is so important. Because Genesis is laying the foundation. We're going to get there. We're going to go back to Genesis just a little bit here. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, God makes a promise to Abraham. Either that promise is literal, or that promise is completely spiritual and you have no way of attaching any meaning to it. But it's a throne of his house of David and reign over the house of Jacob forever. Remember, David was not king of the whole world. David was not a priest. He was a physical king over the physical kingdom of Jacob. And then it goes on and says, his kingdom, this one who's going to sit on David's throne, his kingdom will never end. Remember, that's an eternal kingdom. His kingdom will never end. That plays back into Daniel. Go now to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 62. So from the very beginning, when the angel spoke to Mary, this son, it didn't even say anything about, and that part, there is other places, about him dying on the cross or anything like this. There's other places we could see that. Those verses right there are talking about he is going to sit on the throne of his father David. Now realize, as Mary hears that, we got mothers in the room, right? Mothers, you all had children, had a son possibly. If an angel told you he's going to sit on the throne of David and his kingdom will never end, I mean, you're going to take that and you're going to think most positive thoughts. And that's why you can understand Mary's a little bit confused in her life as she begins to see Jesus. Not really like getting a horse, not getting a military, not taking over, becoming politically active. He just kind of, you know, goes around, teaches and stuff. It's like, well, When are we going to do this thing with the throne and reestablish Israel? A lot of people were hearing that and not understanding it. Again, a warning there for me and for you is as we start reading these words and we start, they're all true, but we start applying them and putting them in perspective, we can sometimes skip certain things that God says, no, 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 the cross has to come first. For example, Jesus knew the whole time, I'm not going to take the throne this time. I'm going to the cross. He had to tell his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'll be crucified, and on the third day I'll rise again. And they had no basis of understanding that conversation. They go, what does he mean? I don't understand that. Because they were thinking crown, they were thinking kingdom, they were thinking glory. So understand, it is so important when you do eschatology. It's easier to teach history. It's easier to teach something like Genesis or the story of David or even an epistle because you're just kind of laying down information, laying down facts. But when you get into eschatology, you're talking, trying to read these prophecies and put them in perspective of what is going to take place, and it's not even happened yet. There's no way of judging what I'm saying except to come back and refer to this and see if it fits. You can't say, well, look in this history book, it didn't happen like that. We don't know. And the same thing, when you project these things out, you've got to be so careful not to skip and get to the final part. There's a certain theology going around in churches today called dominion theology. That if you read certain verses, that the church or those that are saved are sons of God and we are victorious and Jesus has won the victory and so nothing can stand in our way. There's a truth to that. But the problem with that is we are still living on this side of history before the establishment of the kingdom on the earth. We are the representatives of the kingdom today. We are to tell others about Jesus. We're to tell others about the Word of God, about the plan of God and the purposes of God, renewing their minds. But we are not in the kingdom. We have heavenly backing for our ministries. We have God's support for our church. But we are not living as kings. Paul dealt with the Corinthians on this. We are not living as kings having dominion over every area of our life. Are you? I mean, you got everything all conquered in your life? I mean, it's like we have daily troubles. Paul had daily troubles. But if you read certain verses and you bring them, the millennial verses and the ideas of the kingdom, and you bring them back into our day, you can teach that, but you skipped a whole bunch of events, a whole bunch of eschatology. We need to be careful to keep things in perspective. Now in Mark 15, verse 62. Wait. Mark 14, verse 62. Very good. Hey, you know what? Congratulations. Do you know how many churches across America would not have been laughing at that moment? They just would have been saying, well, there must be, they're just sitting there listening. You had a Bible. This is a good little classroom example. You had a Bible. I said, there's no verse like that here. And you're waiting for me to like stumble on my face. It's like, very good. Congratulations. We got a good church here. Nice. Okay. Mark 14, verse 62. See, I did that on purpose. Now, you know that's not true. We're going to do it like three more times yet this day. Mark 14, verse 62. Jesus speaking to the high priest. And they asked, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus replies in verse 62, I am. And you will see the Son of Man, buzzword, sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. What in the world does that mean? It's like, that sounds so absurd. That right there was loaded. That right there got Jesus crucified. And some of you say, well, what does that mean? In fact, people have been so ignorant in churches over the last 100 years. I remember sitting in a church service when I was a kid where someone said, preaching from a pulpit, Jesus never really came out and said that he was the Son of God. That was something that the disciples ascribed him after he was dead. That they said he was the Son of God. Jesus, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus clearly come out and say he is the Son of God. And in that time, I didn't have a Bible. No one had a Bible. We just came and listened. If we would have had a Bible, we could have gone right here and says, what does this mean? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Well, what do you think that means? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, or the Son of God? He says, I am. It's like there should be no more confusion. Does Jesus think he's the Son of God? I am. And then he says, and you will see the Son of Man. Now, we haven't covered this yet in this little series. We just got started. But Daniel continually, several times, refers to the Son of Man as the one who's going to judge in the end, the one who's going to judge mankind. The Son of Man, this man called the Son of Man in Daniel, sets up his kingdom that lasts forever. It's not David, it's not Solomon, it's not some normal man, it's some man called the Son of Man who comes and establishes his kingdom. And Jesus says right here, in fact, if you go through the Gospels, that will help you out. Jesus never, here we go, he never necessarily calls himself the Son of God, although he doesn't deny it here. He continually calls himself, guess what? The Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man. You will see the Son of Man. Or the Son of Man is this, or the Son of Man is... Why is he saying Son of Man? Because that is a code word, that is a word, a buzzword, that comes right out of Daniel's prophecy for a title of the Messiah. So he calls himself the Son of Man. He says, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, that's God, and coming on clouds of heaven, or clouds of glory. Returning again, that's out of Daniel's prophecies, where the Son of Man comes with the clouds or appears in glory, and he's coming for judgment. In other words, what he is saying at his trial to those that are accusing him, and he's being accused, they say, we're accusing you of being the Son of God. He says, I am. And the day is coming where you will see me seated at the right hand of God as the ultimate judge, coming in clouds of glory to judge all men, including you. I am the ultimate judge. That's what he's telling them. I will return to judge even you. But go ahead, you have me on trial today. What are we going to do today? And it made them very mad. Well, you can read on here. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Now, obviously, they didn't believe him, because if you really believed he was the judge, you wouldn't be treating the ultimate judge, the one who's going to judge all mankind. You wouldn't be spitting on the judge if you really thought he was true. Jesus went through, and obviously, that is what Jesus thought about himself. Now we go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, this is after Jesus, he's spoken to his disciples. He's out on the Mount of Olives, which is important because of a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. We'll get there eventually. He's on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. His disciples, again, let's begin in verse 6. And again, we don't want to make fun of people who don't understand eschatology, because I don't want people making fun of me because of what I don't understand. Do you understand what I mean? It's like, this is something, but we've got to proceed with it. If you're ignorant of eschatology or end times because no one's talked about it in church, or you're too lazy to come to church, or you're not going to pay attention, you just want to be a Christian and believe the latest pop culture Christian theology, you're in dangerous ground, very dangerous ground. The disciples here had become, in their case, they had become people of their generation. They thought like people of their generation. They had the theology of their churches, or synagogues, or their whatever their religious group was. And they, the big deal at that time, was the Messiah was going to establish the kingdom of Israel. He was going to set up the kingdom and conquer the world. And so they ask him in chapter 1, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, this is after the resurrection, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what they are saying is that they're waiting for Israel to become and fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. Are you going to do this? Okay, now, wow, this was weird. You like died. That was strange. We weren't expecting that. And we gave up. And we thought it was over. We thought we had made a mistake. But then you were resurrected, proved us all wrong, and proved that you really are God. That was an amazing thing. Wow. Very good. But now that that's over, are we going to now proceed with establishing Israel as the kingdom, the power of the earth? Okay, is that when we're going to do this? They're ready for it. They didn't expect the resurrection or the crucifixion, but they are expecting the establishment of Israel. Jesus said to them, notice he does not say, no, that's not going to happen. You see, because remember, I believe Israel will be established as a kingdom, as a world power. I believe that is going to happen yet in the future. That's not just me. That's a lot of people. Okay, don't think, well, where'd that cult come from? That's typical. Notice what Jesus, he does not say here. He does not say, friends, that will never happen. That's a misinterpretation. You have no idea what you're talking about. Those things have all passed away. He doesn't say anything like that. But what he does say, it is not for you to know the times or dates. And we can talk about those words right there. Those words means the chronological date, time, like tick, 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 it's time. But also it means the flavor of that time period, the mood of what is going on at that time, what is the current cultural trends at that time. It's not for you to know what the trend is going to be or what the time is going to be. In other words, he's answering it saying, you don't know when I'm going to establish Israel as the kingdom again. You understand what I'm saying? He didn't say, no, that's not going to happen. He just says, you don't know that. That is not for you. No one's going to know when that's going to take place. Indicating, if they ask, are you going to someday? He could have said, I think, yes, someday. But you won't know the time, tick, 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 or the cultural feel until that event takes place. He says, you do not know the time or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, he says, not yet. You don't know when that's going to take place. What you're interested in is right now, you are going to receive the Spirit because the church age is getting ready to start here in Acts chapter 2. And you're going to take, with the Spirit, you're going to take the Word of God, the message of the Gospel, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. That's what you're concerned about. In other words, now I'm going to make a division right here. We, in this dispensation, the church age, are not interested. It's not for us to know or to do the establishment of Israel as a world power. I think it's going to happen. But that's not our ministry. Our ministry is to receive the Spirit, to take the Word of God, and take it to the ends of the earth. In other words, if you look at Jerusalem in Israel, we are the ends of the earth in Iowa. Okay, I mean, it's come here. And now we just keep spreading it from here. It's a lot of times, you know, that's a revelation for some people, that we are not going to the ends of the earth. We are the ends of the earth. On the globe compared to Israel, it's gone to the other hemisphere. We're in the middle of a continent that at that time had no connection with Israel. So it has come a long ways, and it's still very powerful. So that is our job. Now verse 9. I'm not into the verse I wanted to get to yet. Verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So Jesus, on the Mount of Olives there, goes up and disappears into the clouds. If you go with the concept there, it could be a physical cloud. It's a cloudy day. It could be. But usually clouds right there, meaning like a cloud when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud came. It didn't get foggy all of a sudden. The glory of God came down. It actually appears the disciples, Peter, James, and John, like passed out from being in the presence, and they were woken up when Jesus came and touched them. They heard a voice speaking to him. So it is safe to assume, at least have it as an option, that these clouds are not like a cloudy day. That could be. But the reason John or Luke points it out is he ascended into the clouds, which was the glory receiving him into heaven. But nonetheless, whatever you want to do with that. He goes up and appears. And whenever clouds appear in eschatology, it's usually the glory of God manifesting or coming to the earth. Remember, you will see the Son of Man returning in the clouds of glory. Okay, going on, verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. These are angels. Then they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" Now, there's a little message to the church even today. Why are you just standing there staring into the sky? Didn't he tell you to do something? If you indeed are so involved in eschatology and you're just standing there staring into the sky waiting for Jesus to come back, I do have a problem with that. You may have correct eschatology, but you do not have the application of your purpose here in the church age. We have been put here to do a job, to preach the gospel, to affect culture, to live our lives according to the Word of God, knowing that Jesus is returning. But if you are spending your time looking into the sky, waiting for him to come back, then why are you looking into the sky? They said, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." That's a huge verse. Because for me, it reaffirms my process of interpretation of Scripture. The same Jesus that you saw live his life, actually die on a cross, actually be resurrected physically from the grave, then walked among you for 40 days after that. He has now stood here on this mountain in physical form on the Mount of Olives, and he ascended into heaven. That same Jesus, it says here, that same Jesus will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So when it talks about Jesus' return, I don't think you've got room to spiritualize it. Well, he comes back. I've heard it preached. He returns to all of us at the point of death. That is what he was talking about. I was in a church that preached that. Jesus' second coming is at death. We all see him at our death, and we pass on to be with him in glory. That's a true statement. We will be with the Lord in heaven. We will see him face to face. To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. That's a correct doctrinal statement. But my friends, that's not the second coming. That is not the fulfillment of this verse, because you are not Mount Olives. You are not, you know, right here in this space. He is going to return, and I can show you in Zechariah, eventually will, that it says in Zechariah, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. So there's a physical return of Jesus coming. When that takes place, who knows? What it involves in it, premillennial, postmillennial, rapture, whatever, that's all to be discussed. But Jesus is going to return to this planet, well, I think. Okay, here we go. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. This is not a return to the book of Genesis. We will do that later. But in Genesis chapter 12, you know this verse. You even know the context of this verse because we've studied through it. There are some important words in eschatology. These words, such as the word return or coming of Christ, judgments, because there is going to be judgment, you know, evaluation, but there's several different judgments and types of judgments that the Bible refers to. Another is covenants, what I'm going to talk about right now. So many of these things are based on what is called covenants, things that God has made agreements. In fact, your new birth, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you may understand this, you may not. Maybe all you know is I believe in Jesus Christ and I don't have to go to hell when I die. Okay, very good. But what you have entered into, according to Jeremiah 31:31 and Jesus' words at the Last Supper and references throughout the New Testament, you have entered into what is called the New Covenant. A covenant between God and Jesus that includes you as the believer that is sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's like a contract that has been signed in the blood of Jesus. When you say, I've been born again, you have simply entered into the new covenant, a covenant, a contract, an agreement that is signed in Jesus. You are a child of God. Based on what? Based on that covenant, that agreement with God and Jesus, you are now a child of God. That's the new covenant. So again, covenants are important. You may understand it. You may never even heard that word in church before, but that is really what it's all about. Covenants go back throughout time of agreements with people, and here we have one of the covenants in Genesis chapter 12, one of the most important covenants. This explains everything. If you listen, you cannot teach, study, or understand Revelation if you don't understand the Old Testament. People cannot take the book of Revelation or end times and just jump into it and start, well, let's see what this book says. Now, I think you should study. I think you should jump in there and see what it says. But understand, you cannot practice what we call eisegesis, which is taking your thoughts and what you think you've heard and what you've heard on the TV, and, you know, is McCain or Obama the Antichrist, and jump in there, I think chapter 12 is talking about McCain. Yeah, but 13, I think chapter 13 is talking about Obama. It's like, how can you do that? Because you have no other base of operation except take your own thoughts and apply to it and try and grab stuff out of there. If you want to understand Revelation, you've got to realize that John wrote that around 96 AD. John was in the church age, but he was a Jew. He was recording a prophecy. He was recording a vision that God had given him, and that vision is not isolated from the rest of Scripture. There's imagery throughout that book that is tied. It's not just stuff John came up with there on the Isle of Patmos. It is imagery that is supported by the rest of the Bible. Old Testament all the way through into the New Testament, there's imagery in that book. If you do not understand the Old Testament, then forget trying to teach or understand the book of Revelation. You can teach it. You can get a group. You can make charts. You can do whatever you want with it. But you're off base. You're not free just to bring your own imagination into the book. That's called eisegesis, where you bring out from your mind into the book. We want to practice exegesis, which means taking out of the book and bringing it into our mind. What is the book saying? Thus, right here, Genesis chapter 12, very important. Two covenants that we're going to look at. First is the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to begin in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Then he makes this promise to him. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What we have just read is an example of an unconditional covenant. Two types of covenants. There are covenants, for example, that are conditional. You do this, then I'll do this. It's an agreement between two people. For example, you sign a contract that you're going to buy this truckload of supplies. That is a conditional covenant. You bring me the truckload of supplies, I'll write you a check for those supplies. If you don't bring me the supplies, I'm not going to give you a check. It's a contract, it's an agreement, but we both got to do something. An unconditional covenant would be something like this. I'm going to write you a check. What do I need to do? I told you, this is I'm making a contract with you. Some may say, call it a promise. But in this case, we're calling it a contract or a covenant. I make a covenant with you. I am going to write you a check. That's the agreement. And it's like, based on what? Well, based on my character of saying, I'm going to do this. You don't have to do anything. Conditional contracts exist in Scripture. God, for example, the law of Moses, the contract at Mount Sinai with Israel was a conditional contract. You do these things and walk before God in a holy way, then he says, I will do these things for you. I will be your God. I will walk with you. I will be with you. I'll make sure your enemies don't defeat you in battle. Under the assumption that you're doing what I told you to do. And realize what happened to them. Why did they get overrun by all the their local enemies in the book of Judges? Because they violated their contract. They didn't do what God told them to do, and so God said, I'm not going to protect you. Why were they overrun by the Assyrians in 721 B.C.? Because God says, I'm not going to help. You're not doing what I told you to do. Why did they have 7 years of Babylonian captivity? God says, you're not even paying attention to me. Go your way. Go into captivity. That was a conditional contract. This Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional contract, an unconditional covenant. I am going to do this. Listen, people will say, yeah, but this that may not be a right interpretation. Just look at this. He tells Abraham, you are going to be a great people. Your name is going to be great. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, at this time in history, going back to Genesis chapter 12, around 2000 B.C., there was all kinds of nations and cultures of people around. Egyptians, Midianites, Moabites, Ammonites coming. They're coming. They weren't there yet. The Philistines were there, we've seen. The Hittites were there. There are some, the beginnings of the Assyrians were there. Now listen, all those peoples, all those nationalities, there's still people living in those lands, but they've come and gone. They're gone. We don't worry about Philistines. Well, the big joke, I thought it was funny. We were in Ashkelon, it is an old Philistine city, a couple summers ago, and I was trying to get one of the guys on the trip that was a Bible student with me, and I said, ask the professor. I said, we're driving. This isn't funny to you. You're a terrible story. We're driving into Ashkelon. It's a Philistine city. And I said, ask the professors. We're sitting right behind him in the bus. I said, ask him if these people are these Philistines. Because there are people walking down the streets as we drove into the city. Ask if those are Philistines. It was really funny because there's no Philistines, but they're, you know, okay. Okay, yeah. But the point was when we drove into Jerusalem, and he'd say, hey, ask him if these are Israelites, he would have said, yes, they are. You understand what I'm saying? Philistines are gone, Moabites are gone, Ammonites are gone, Egyptians are gone. There's people living in Egypt. They're not the same people, not the same race. But Israel is still here. And Israel is in your papers every day. There are people still trying to destroy the Israelites. I also bought a shirt there in Israel while we were there at a Orthodox Jewish bookstore. We'd call it a Christian bookstore. It looked like a Christian bookstore, just didn't have anything New Testament in it. It's all Old Testament. Had T-shirts with Bible verses, pictures with Bible verses. All Old Testament. Well, I bought a shirt. I should have wore it today. But on the shirt, it goes through all of the enemies. It has, like, for example, it says Philistines. It has a little box by them, you know, and on top it says, you know, like a list. It had all these nations and all these enemies. And all the boxes check when it says gone. Philistines gone. Went all through all the enemies. The Assyrians gone. Babylonians gone. Greeks gone. Romans gone. And it comes down here, right here. It says this. It says Iran with an open box. It's like all the enemies of Israel from the beginning of Israel coming all the way through, coming out, and now Iran. It's like there it was, Iran. Well, look at all the other boxes. What are going to happen to Iran? It's like, well, the Bible even, if we stay with this, I'll be able to show you possibly a little bit of insight into what is going to happen to Iran if they don't back off. You don't mess with these people. Okay. Well, that's right here. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. That was that T-shirt was showing. And Israel knows it. It's like, we know this. Well, anyway, that is the Abrahamic covenant. This is what it says right here. There's two things we want to point out here. You will be a great nation. So number one, the nation of Israel is an unconditional covenant. They may be punished. They may be sent into captivity. They may be dispersed by the Romans for a couple thousand years. But they have a covenant. They are not going away. They are a nation. And that's, listen, that's not a political statement. We as a church are not here. We are not here to establish Israel as a nation. Now I'm getting into a little bit of application right here, okay? The people, what do we do? What do we do with all this stuff right here? It's like people, because they don't understand eschatology, they're tossed to and fro by all the winds of doctrine of men and political statements and stuff. Israel, I'm saying, Israel has a covenant with God. They are not going to go away. And it's good for America to support Israel, I believe. But if America says, we're not going to support Israel, well, that may be detrimental to America, but it's not going to change the fact that they've got a conditional or an unconditional covenant. They are not going to go away. It's nice that we support them, but we say, well, we're done. We're not going to help you at all. It's like, well, it's not real smart for you. You want to get on the list? Because they are not going to go away. But realize, the church, we've already seen this, the church's job is not to establish Israel. We can support Israel. I can be positive about Israel. I can think it's a good thing that they've got their country, they're living there. But our job is to evangelize the nations, including Israel. We are there to tell them, hey, yeah, great, I'm glad you're back as a nation. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Because He is the Messiah. Well, some would agree and some don't. Do you understand what I just said there? There's a distinction. They're not going to go away, but they're not based on us supporting them. They're a nation, and the other thing we're going to see right here, if you go to chapter 15, go to chapter 15 of Genesis, we looked at this before, God is going to come and make a contract with them. He's going to make a contract with Abraham, and he's going to actually have a ceremony, a covenant-cutting ceremony. And we've seen that where he takes the sacrifices. He then goes on in verse chapter 15, verse 13, and he's going to add something to this. Let's go down just real quick. We're going to read through the whole thing. Go to verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, He made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates and the land of the Kenites, the Kerizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, Perizzites, all the way through all the Ites. And what you see right there, He gives them boundaries. Now notice what is in there. There is no condition in that covenant. He doesn't say, if you'll follow me, I'll give you this land. He just says, He makes a covenant, says, I will do this. This now is the Palestinian covenant, or what is called the land, the covenant of the land. The land of Israel from the river Euphrates in the north down to a wadi. It's a small creek. It's not the Nile River, right before you get into the Egyptian border. That is the land. He says, you'll be a nation. This will be your land. And that is a conditional, unconditional covenant. One more thing we want to look at on these covenants. Please go to 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is what Gabriel was talking about in the beginning. My friends, listen. I could get those charts I handed out to you. I could just take those charts there and just say, this is what I believe. And then you'll be at a football game or a soccer game or at a restaurant somewhere, and someone makes some wild statement, and all you'll be able to do is pull out this chart and say, well, this is what Galen thinks. I don't understand this. I think I agree with Galen. I think this is what I believe. Or it's like, no, that's not what I think Galen's crazy. I don't agree with that. Why? It's just not what I believe. I just don't think this stuff makes any sense at all. You're pathetic in both cases. If you just say, I agree with Galen, or you say, I disagree with Galen, and if you don't know, what I'm trying to do is so that you can filter stuff. When you see things on news, you hear things that are coming in politics or conversations or in churches, you have some kind of filtering mechanism And you can already, listen, you can already be disagreeing with me. But you better be disagreeing with me because, now that's not what it says over here. You see what I'm saying? You better not be, well, it's just not what I believe. But you got to do better than that. We've got a covenant for Israel as a nation. We've got covenant with Israel as a land, for a land. And now we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God is speaking to David. And here's what he says. David wants to build a temple to God. He wants to build the temple. And he asked Nathan the prophet, should I build the temple? Nathan the prophet says, that's a great idea. They're having a couple cokes over there at the palace in the city of David back in his day. And one night they're sitting around talking. He says, I'm going to build a temple. Nathan says, that's a great idea. You go for it. But that night God wakes Nathan up, the prophet. He says, don't be telling David that. I don't want him building a temple. He's a man of war. He's not going to be a temple builder. His son is going to build the temple. I do go tell David I don't want a temple built by him. God says, stop that nonsense. He stopped David from building a temple. And in the prophecy that he gives Nathan, you can see in verse 4 of chapter 7, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? And he goes on and talks about that. Now we get down to too small for me to see. Where is it at? Verse 11. Man, that's a long verse. He goes on and says, I'm going to jump in the middle of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself, are you ready? The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Based on what? Right here is an unconditional contract, unconditional covenant. House means dynasty. A lineage of kings that are going to come. He says, no. He says, I'm doing something in your life. You're not doing something for me. Your son's going to build me a temple, but you are nothing more than a man that I'm going to say, from David, we're going to have a line of kings. I'll build a house for you. It goes on. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Now, that was Solomon. But this potentially is a buzzword also. Right here, raise up your offspring. Heavy overtone into the fact that the son of David, Jesus, will sit on the throne of the son of David as the son of David forever. But in order to get there, he's got to be what? Raised up. Goes on. Who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. This is one of those double prophecies. David's son Solomon is going to build that temple. But David's son Jesus is going to ultimately have that fulfillment of the nation of Israel in the land of Israel, building the temple of God in Israel. Jesus even said, he says, you destroy this temple, referring to his body, in 3 days I will raise it again. He talked about that again. We'll go on. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, that's not Solomon. Solomon lived and died. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And it goes on and talks more about this. I could explain these next verses to you, but I need to keep moving. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Now listen, that was Solomon. Solomon went off trail, and men were brought in. Wars were brought in to attack him at the end of his reign, or at least some terrorist activity. But there's another way of interpreting that, is it says, when iniquity is laid upon him, I will punish him. So in other words, again, a reference to the Messiah. Goes on and says, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Remember, Saul was given an opportunity, but he didn't obey, and it was a conditional contract for Saul, who I removed from before you. Verse 16, here it is. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So what we have right now, my friends, is this. With Abraham, a nation forever, a land forever. Now you've got a king forever with a kingdom and a dynasty that lasts forever. Those are all unfulfilled prophecies. Israel cannot disappear. The land of Israel may be taken from them, but it is their land. Maybe not today, but it will eventually be their land. There is going to be a king sitting on the throne of David ruling, and that king that he establishes will be established forever. So here we go. A couple things I want to look at very quickly. Oh, man. Let's do this. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. I got two more things I want to show you. Are you okay with this at all? Okay, something. A couple people are? Excellent, okay. The rest of you are looking in your Bibles. I realize that. Chapter 13. Israel was what God used in the Old Testament to manifest His will in the earth, His kingdom in the earth through Israel. Israel received their king. Jesus came as, and we talked about this at different times throughout the last few years. Jesus comes to Israel. He didn't come to the whole world. He came to Israel as their king to represent Himself to Israel. In chapter 12 of Matthew, you've got them saying, he casts out a demon, and the leaders say, this is Beelzebub, this is Satan, this isn't our king. And Jesus says, well, you've got one of two choices. Either I'm Satan or I'm God, empowered by the Spirit of God. He says, if I am Satan, he says in chapter 12 here, if I'm Satan and I'm driving out Satan or his demons, then his kingdom is divided against itself and that kingdom's not going to stand. So he says, I'm either of one of two kingdoms. I'm either representing the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God. If I am Satan and I'm driving out demons, then Satan's kingdom is divided and it's going to fall apart anyhow. But if by the Spirit of God I'm driving out Satan's demons or I'm driving out Satan's kingdom, then he says, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Then I am the king of the kingdom that has come to you. They said, we think you're Satan. In chapter 13, Jesus gives them the seven kingdom parables, telling them the new phase right here. We can read this right here. I'm not going to read all seven of the parables to you. Chapter 13, verse 11, he replied, when they asked him, why are you telling us these parables? He says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. He says, I'm telling you these parables because within these parables is the secrets of what I'm doing. And again, we've studied those parables before of what is going to take place. In chapter 15, jump over to chapter 15, or chapter 16, please, chapter 16. Jesus takes them up to Caesarea Philippi, up outside of the land of Israel. He's outside of the borders of Israel at this time. And takes them to Caesarea Philippi at the place called the Gates of Hades, or the big rock formation there. And he asks them, who am I? Who do you think I am? And Peter says, well, here, let's just read it. Verse 14, he asks them, who do you say the Son of Man is? Notice, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Himself. They replied, verse 14 of chapter 16, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. They says, what do people say? Well, they say, well, you're a dead prophet that's been come back to life. They can't figure you out. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. Greek word for Messiah, or English word for the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Watch this. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. In other words, right there, he said, I will give you the keys. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I'm going to give you the church, the kingdom. Israel's rejected it. I'm now giving you, and this is the beginning, or the prophecy of the coming of the church age, I'm giving you that you're going to run the kingdom now. You're going to be the representatives on earth of the kingdom of God. And that is where we're at. Israel represented the Old Testament, and now if you go to your chart, please, look at your little chart there, page 1. We've made it to the first diagram. Yeah, you're scared, aren't you? How many weeks is this going to go on? Until you understand all my little charts or can argue intelligently against them. The kingdom of God has always existed. That's why we've got the eternal arrows on there. But in the before Israel, we could see the kingdom of God coming through Adam and Enoch and Noah, Shem and these guys. It was still there. They were representatives in the earth. Then God, because all the nations went astray, God says, I'll choose Israel and Abraham and his people will be my representatives. And there you got the age of Israel. With Israel's rejection, the church was established, and that is where you are. You are now living in that time period. You are the representatives on earth. Now, I wanted to show you this. I said we'd end with this right here. Go to page 4. There is the coming kingdom. You have to face the fact the kingdom of God has to come. It has to be manifest somehow. Again, we can establish that more later. There are four basic views of this, three basic and one other one that figures into this, that is called, again, I didn't get to all my verses today. I want to at least show you this. We'll pick this up next week. The millennium. It talked about in Genesis, or Revelation chapter 20, the thousand-year millennium, the thousand-year reign. Saint is locked up. Saints are seated on thrones and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I think 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Others think it's more, you know, some means something else, like a long, long time or forever or whatever. But Bible's got words for forever, too. You know, they can do other things. But 1,000 years is a reign on the earth, the physical earth, where all the prophecies and promises to Israel are established and fulfilled. Now, once you accept that, you say, yes, I believe that too. Okay, now there are three different views of when that kingdom or that 1,000 years is going to take place on earth. You understand what I'm just saying right here? I need to come back and review this next week. One is post-millennialism. Post means after. Okay, so the millennium takes place after. The terms therefore indicates that they believe that Jesus will return to the earth at the end of a long period. In other words, post-millennium means Jesus, the king, returns post, at the end of the kingdom. Okay, that was real popular around the 1900s when the industrial age was booming and science had discovered where man came from and this thing was spreading and they began to realize, oh, we see what God is doing. We are going to progress to this advanced utopian society. We're going to conquer the world in peace. This is right before World War I. And everything is going to come together. And then after we've lived in this perfect state of utopia as humans together, then the king will return. World War I shot a hole in that. The Depression didn't help. World War II pretty much finished off the idea. And the wars that have continued up until today, it's like this is a dead theology. Oh, it may be true, but no one can figure this out. We do not seem to be progressing towards a utopia. We seem to be trying to work our way to Armageddon, also a biblical term. Okay, you can read more about postmillennialism. Premillennialism believes in a thousand-year kingdom or a return of or a kingdom on the earth. But pre means before, which means the king, Jesus, has to come back before the millennium begins. In other words, man is not going to figure it out. The only one way we're going to get the utopia, the only one way we're going to get the kingdom, the only one way we're going to have world peace is when Jesus comes and says, listen, I'm in charge now, I'm the king of the world, and these are all scripturally based, and now we're going to have peace. I believe in premillennialism. Another view is amillennialism. Again, the word a or a in the Greek means, right there you see, not or un. It like anti-Christ. You got Christ, but anti means he's the opposite of the Christ, or a here means not millennium or unmillennium, means there is no millennium. And here's what it believes. Advocates of this position believe in not millennialism or unmillennialism, which is to say that there will be no millennium in this sin-filled world. Instead, the kingdom of Christ is happening right now as Christ reigns from heaven with the dead saints. This present age will be followed by Christ's return, the end of the world, the general resurrection, a general judgment, and Christ's continued reign in the new heaven and new earth forever. In this view, Israel is spiritualized to mean the church, and any scriptural reference to reigning or ruling on the earth must be happening today through the, and then I didn't get the rest of it cut in there, through the church. We're ruling and reigning now. Christ is ruling right now in the millennium, right now, and this is it. Then the preterist idea here, Latin word for pre or before, this is not about the millennium, but it helps explain the prophecies. And it's got a lot of things going for it. I don't agree with it for a variety of reasons. But the idea here is that all the prophecies that Jesus gives or Revelation is talking about, I'm putting them all, we're waiting for those things to be fulfilled, waiting for the church age to end, and then we're going to get into these things. They put all those things as being all fulfilled already. For example, pre means before or already before have been fulfilled. So different references of the Antichrist, their answer is McCain or Obama the Antichrist. No, Nero was the Antichrist. There's no Antichrist. He's already been here. One of the biggest problems with that is when Jesus says, when he talks about those days, referring to the time of trouble that the preterist day has already happened, is Jesus says, there'll be times, trouble on the earth, unknown up until this time or ever after again. In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem would have fulfilled all these prophecies. And Jesus described that time period as the worst time ever in history. There's never been anything like it before. And after this takes place, there'll never be anything like it again. The problem with that is I think the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans back in 70 AD was disastrous, was a destruction. There still remains of it. You can see how terrible it was. But I do not think it was the worst time the world has ever seen. But anyway, that's other things. There you've got it right there. We'll pick this up next week. I would not mind. In fact, I almost thought about it if I would have got organized. Have you write some questions. In fact, if you've got a piece of paper and you've got questions, you want to write something out, write something out and give it to my secretary in the back row. And, well, second to back row. But then, you know, if you got some questions, I can filter those in. Don't sign your name because I may make fun of you right here from the pulpit. No, I won't. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We do ask that we may have guidance and direction from the word of God, from scripture, by the power of your spirit. We do ask that this church would manifest your truth, your word, and provide it to this generation. Again, we thank you for everything you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When?